Looking first at the book of Nahum, we saw the three sermons covering the three chapters in the book of Nahum, and coming to Habakkuk, there's also three chapters, but this one will actually be broken down into four sermons. Now, as you are turning there, we don't know very much about the prophet Habakkuk. His name only appears two times in the Bible, both of them in his book. This book is very unique in a sense because all it is simply three prayers offered up to God and God's answer. Now, most likely the prophet was praying on behalf of a faithful remnant of God's people that were enduring the persecution from their own people, much less those that were on their way. And God is answering the prayer of the prophet. It's a very personal book, one with personal cries to our God for help. And so I think we can relate to it in a lot of different ways. Now, as we think about the opportunity that we have to come to the Scriptures, we know that our God is able to teach our minds and to expand our understanding in a variety of different ways. And to ask Him to do that, I'm going to ask us to pray the Lord's Prayer together, and particularly mindful of the phrases that we pray of your kingdom come, your will be done. Because in this series that we're going through, we're going to be learning about kingdom-focused prayer. And so we want to ask the Lord to give us a mind that is focused upon His kingdom. So will you please join me in that prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Sorry, I was just doing it from memory with my eyes closed. I wasn't really looking at the screen. So, asking God to have His kingdom come is a very particular focus for this book. And we're going to see that God rules over all things for His own perfect purposes. And so if you would turn with me there, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the living God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. And so the Lord answers, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Does your heart empathize with the prophet Habakkuk when you hear his prayer? Do you empathize with him because of the own violence that we see in our own country? And do we question in a very similar way, crying out, why, God, is there silence about violence? That's our first main point that we see, crying out, is there silence about violence? Verse 2 said, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Have you ever been in a situation where you were in great need and you cried for help, but no one was there to hear? That is a very traumatic experience. But I want to put the cries for help in perspective, because on any given Sunday, we hear cries for help, usually from a little baby. And we're not alarmed. We're just like, aw, poor little guy or gal. Right? It doesn't distract us greatly, unless it continues the whole time, maybe. But you know, as we mature through childhood, our parents try to train us to not cry about everything, right? But to learn to put words to our concerns. Just tell me, you know, use your words. But hey, you know, falling off your bike and scraping up your knee, any of us are going to cry over that one. So don't feel bad about those tears. But I want you to understand that as we mature, our perspective about the world, about what is serious enough and worth crying for, begins to change because we gain a more mature perspective on all the things in the world. Now, I want you to imagine being in a church, this one, and you hear an adult crying in terror. Ah! Now, if it's an adult screaming and pointing, I'm just going to take a wild guess that it would get your attention a little bit faster, and you would turn and look in the direction that that person is pointing and be wondering if there's any danger that you need to protect yourself from. Because when an adult cries, it sends a message. Should we all be concerned? You hear a little baby, no big deal. But when you hear somebody else crying out, you may wonder, there might be something there to be concerned about. And perhaps you have seen what is happening in the destruction in the freedoms of our own country, and you cry out, violence! People kind of look at you like you have lobsters crawling out of your ears, and you're wondering why they don't get it. You cry to the Lord saying, why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. I mean, I can't help but to think back to a couple summers ago when we had city after city, right, being disrupted in coordinated times of violence, right, trying to bring about a destabilization of our country. Other believers crying out about violence done to people with darker skin. We've seen mass shootings as well throughout that time, this year alone. Many of them, even just yesterday. And we cry out, no matter what type of violence we're most concerned about, we see it and we get overwhelmed and we say, why? Why are these things happening? And we have a choice. Do we interpret God's character based on our circumstances, or do we interpret our circumstances based on God's character? We need to understand the prophet's prayer in context. He declares in verse 4, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. And we compare this, trying to relate to it in our own context, looking at our own U.S. Constitution, as great as it is, we feel like it's paralyzed in our nation's courts, given some of the judgments that have come down. And so we can empathize with this cry that justice never goes forth, but Habakkuk's not talking about America. He's talking about Israel, a people who were covenanted with their God. God's people were supposed to be ruled by God's law, and yet his law was paralyzed by their unbelief. belief. Now, most likely the prophet and a remnant of the faithful who did trust in the Lord were suffering at the hands of the wicked, of their own Israelites who were unfaithful. Unfaithful Israel had forgotten their God. They had presumed on his mercy if they thought about him at all. When we receive mercy a lot, when the Lord shows mercy after mercy, sometimes we get entitled. We feel like, well, I mean, we deserve mercy, right? I mean, he's not going to really do anything, is he? Not that big a deal. And so we presume on that mercy. It reminds me of a story that Dr. R.C. Sproul shared in his book, The Holiness of God. When he was a professor, he required his students' papers to be turned in on time. You know, kind of a radical concept there. But when the first paper was due, right, some of his students came to him and were just begging and pleading him that they didn't have it, and so they were asking for his mercy, and so he granted that mercy. The second time, the next paper was due, it wasn't just a handful of students, about 25% of the class were late, and oh, they begged and pleaded excuse after excuse as to why they didn't have it on time, but he granted them mercy, but he also warned them the next time, you're going to get an F. The final term paper is due, and it's up to half the class now, not turning in their paper on time, and Dr. Sproul says, Johnson, do you have your paper? Oh, I will, prof. You know, sorry about that. I'll have it to you by the end of the week. F. What? That's not fair. Oh, really? Fair. So you want justice. So we can go back and look at the last two papers that you didn't turn in on time. I'd be happy to give you an F on those as well. You want justice? I can give you justice. You see, our hearts, when they get used to mercy, we start feeling entitled that we deserve mercy. And we start demanding comfort and help from our God and forget his requirements all too quickly. Israel had forgotten the sober warning that God had given to them. Now, what did God warn Israel at the time that he entered into covenant with them hundreds of years before? It says in Deuteronomy 28, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until you have destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who will not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Was God silent about the violence? No. God says right there that he is the one sending them. Why? Because Israel broke his covenant. They broke the commitment that they had made to be his people. And he said, if you do that, these are the warnings. This is what is going to happen. Now, we cry out for temporal justice, but we don't necessarily think about it in terms of eternal justice. None of us desire eternal justice because our sins deserve God's eternal wrath. Our enemies attacking us seems like a mild discipline when you compare it to the eternal wrath of God. But that's not how we think. That is just not how our brains naturally function. We don't look at life circumstances from a kingdom perspective and humble ourselves before our God for what we really deserve for our sin. We minimize our sin, but God takes our sin very very seriously. Now, does this mean that God enjoys disciplining his children? Of course not. There's no parent that enjoys discipline. We much rather our children simply do as we ask them to do and ask us for help if they need it. But to fully rebel against our rules, to then mock us in the midst of that rebellion, and then to blame us for the disobedience that they are committing, I'm pretty sure as a parent you too would discipline that situation. That's what Israel was doing to our holy God. So in our text, the Lord teaches us how to pray in a context of discipline. We sit in our rooms after our parents let us know that what we did was very wrong, and we might be very angry about the consequences that have come upon us. And in that moment, I would encourage you to pray. But the question is, how would you be praying? Would you be praying about how wrong your parents are, or should you be praying, as all of us should be praying, about our own hearts? Lord, what is it that I need to change? What is it that you need to do in my heart so that I would live in a way that honors you and is a blessing to others? No matter what age we are, our Heavenly Father teaches us that our comfort is not as important as his kingdom, as the demonstration of his character in the life of his people. Now, God will always accomplish his purposes no matter what. That's given. Like, that's a guarantee, no matter what we do. The question is, are we going to follow him in that, right? Or is he going to have to bring us, kicking and screaming, to go with him? Now, once we realize that God means business, he does get our attention. He is an amazing way to do that, getting our attention. He had Habakkuk's attention. The question is, does he have your attention, seeing this event in the history of our brothers and sisters? Now, notice that the prophet doesn't go complaining to everybody else about what God is doing. Right? He goes to God himself first. He goes directly to the source. He talks to him. He doesn't run from God. He runs to God. His prayer is not in defiance of his holy God, but a plea for his heavenly Father to help. His plea is a righteous plea when we compare it to the prayers of the perfected saints in heaven, where it says in Revelation 6, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The Lord is going to answer in his own timing and in his own way. He wants to teach us to trust him, to wait on him. When he has our attention, he has the opportunity to teach us something about himself. Is he silent about the violence? No. He wants to get our attention to teach us that he is the master of all mysteries. He is the master of all mysteries. That's our second main point. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Now, I think you know discipline looks different depending on your maturity level, right? If you're a toddler, right, that's going to be one type. And if you're 6 years old, it's going to be a little bit different. If you're 12, a little bit different. If you're 17, a little bit different. I don't know if anybody's tried to spank a 17-year-old. That's probably not going to do much, right? They're probably bigger than you by then. So, but we know our Heavenly Father still disciplines adult believers as well. And most of us never think about how God would discipline an entire nation And so it's hard to kind of get our brains into that mode and wrap around, okay, this is how God deals with entire nations. And so we have to hear all the words that are coming from our God, that he's applying this to a very rebellious child. And the rod of God's discipline is the Chaldean or the Babylonian army, described here in glorious terms. Now, where did that army get its strength? Right? All strength comes from the Lord. And so he continues in verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Now, when I hear God's description of this enemy army that's about to come and destroy Israel, and God describes them in these glorious terms, the only way I could relate to this is it made me think about a father talking to his high school son about the rival baseball team he's about to play. Son, I was getting a look at that team that you're about to play, and they have 8 pitchers that can throw over 90 miles an hour. They have made 1 error in the last 10 games. Their top 5 hitters are batting 350. Dad, whose side are you on? I mean, doesn't it feel that way, the way the Lord's describing this army that's coming against his own people? I mean, Habakkuk was asking for the Lord to judge his people, for him to discipline them for what they were doing against him. But was this what he was asking for? Again, the Lord said, you would not believe it even if told. Well, he told us, and we don't believe it. We don't get it, Lord. Why would you do this? We worship a God who rules over all mysteries, things that we do not understand. He understands perfectly. His ways are not our ways. Nothing stands outside of his knowledge and control. Nothing can defeat the advancement of his kingdom. Right? Jesus said, nothing. Nothing at all. Do you believe that? Do you look at our circumstance and say, well, I did before, but I really wonder sometimes. Will you trust the master of all mysteries? Now, the mystery that's revealed in our text is the fact that the Lord is going to use a wicked nation. That's how he described them. He described a wicked nation that he's going to use as an instrument or as a device of discipline upon his own people, and then he's going to judge that very nation in harming his people as he rescues his people. That is only a sovereign God that can rule perfectly over all nations to accomplish his perfect purposes. And so we learn lastly that the Lord uses doomed devices for discipline. First, we saw that he is not silent about the violent, that he is the master of mysteries, but he also uses doomed devices of discipline. Look at verse 11. Then they will sweep by like the wind and go on, and he calls them guilty men whose own might is their God. Now, the Lord may have been describing the Chaldean army in glorious terms when compared to other human armies. But when you compare that army against the might of Almighty God, they don't stand a chance. He will bring about vengeance for his own people. They will serve his perfect purposes in him keeping his covenant promise. If you rebel, I will bring a foreign people upon you. And that's what he's doing. He's keeping his warning to them. But this is not how we think naturally. This is just not a normal way of processing information. Only Scripture can widen our perspective to try to look at all of life from God's perspective, to understand that He rules all nations for our good. And we want to understand, how do these truths in the book of Habakkuk point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because every page of Scripture does so. And so we have to move into the New Testament and learn that only God can say with certainty, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart, whether the Chaldean or the unrighteous Israel. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now there is no power, there is no wisdom in the world that can overcome the perfect purposes of God's rule. No matter how smart the Pharisees thought they were, no matter how much they oppressed God's people, they could not stop the kingdom coming through the ministry of Jesus, no matter how hard they tried. And like the Babylonians, the Romans at the time of Jesus were oppressing God's people greatly. And then they conspired together, the Pharisees and the Romans, together to arrest Jesus, to charge him falsely, to try him in a kangaroo court, and then to crucify him. And we see that on the pages of Scripture. Don't we cry out, violence, as no other violence has ever been done in the history of the universe. Violence against the Lord of glory himself. Lord, how could your own son, the Lord King of Israel, suffer like that? Has God been silent about his own son's suffering? Do we believe that the master of mysteries can explain himself? Do we think that he uses certain devices that they themselves, those devices, are doomed? Well, we have the answer to those questions in one simple verse in Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God is not silent. He reveals the mystery of all mysteries. These doomed devices of lawless men were used by God to fulfill his eternal plan of redemption by falsely arresting, trying, and crucifying his own son. And on that cross, Jesus himself declared, my God, why have you forsaken me? Habakkuk felt forsaken. That was a very real emotion that he was feeling, but was it true? Was it based on truth? Was Habakkuk actually forsaken? No. When you feel forsaken, when that emotion is very, very real, it's not true. And so we need the truth of God to open our minds and to realize that it is only Jesus who took all the forsaking that every one of our sins deserve so that he could declare, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when we feel forsaken and those real feelings of pain and anguish are there, we have to go back to God's word. We have to realize that we are being overwhelmed by our circumstances, and we have to go back to the source, and we have to say, Lord, show me how your character is greater than my circumstances right now, because I don't like this. I don't like this. But at that moment, we have a choice. We can immaturely cry and complain about everything, or we can use our words and just talk to our Heavenly Father and ask Him for His help. And that's what Habakkuk does. He's crying out for help, so it's not like we're not, that emotion isn't there, but he's crying out in faith as opposed to crying out in complaint and unbelief. Christian maturity begins with us looking at all things with a kingdom focus. Prayer for spiritual growth is about learning to adjust our immature understanding of reality based on the world's fickle ways and to see how it is based on the Lord's faithful ways. Now, we've only begun this journey with Habakkuk, and he has a lot more to teach us about maturing in Christ and what it is to have a kingdom-focused prayer life. But I hope you will join us for all of these days in May as we learn to faithfully engage in kingdom-focused prayer together. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that you are God, and there are lots of circumstances that we do not like. We have lots of situations that are painful, and we want them to stop. We understand, Lord, that you teach us through all circumstances. Forgive us for our unbelief. Help us to trust the heart of our Heavenly Father, who knows our deepest needs, who has promised to care for us, who has given up your one and only Son to live, die, and then rise again as we even get to enjoy this time around your table, the living Lord Jesus Christ inviting us to this table. We thank you, Lord, for the proof of your love given to us, and we ask you to work in our hearts so that we would learn to simply wait for you. Amen.